Welcome to the Kingdom Life Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Jamie Dixon. For more great content, visit klcmaine.com.
Here's what we're going to do. We're going to get into it. And then after that, it's going to set the stage for where we as a church have been praying about. How many of you guys know there's only so many hours in a day? And there's so many people that, you know, can volunteer and give their time, right? And there's only so much that we can accomplish with like a team effort, you know? And so when you, just like a financial budget, when you're looking at your calendar and you're looking at your resources and your people, how many of you guys know you got to pray and say, Holy Spirit, what's your priority? Like, how are we investing ourselves as a church? Like, what are we going after together, right? We are always there. We're always going, what is God saying now? So that we're not doing, because I don't know about you, but I don't have any more time to do things that like are not what he's like asking for me to do. I just don't have time for it anymore. I have too many shows on Netflix to watch to waste any time doing religious activity that God didn't ask me to do. Is that all right? Y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. But if he said it, there ain't a show on any subscription service that I'm going to watch if he said to do it, right? We've been praying as a church, as a team, as a staff, as elders and leaders, and we really feel like God's made a really clear word for us in this season. God has made a very clear word, and so we want to then rally behind it and create an infrastructure to help facilitate it. Not that church-sanctioned things are the end-all, be-all of what we feel like God's asking us to do, and I'll set the stage for all that. But I'm really excited to share with you guys like what we've been working on behind the scenes. You guys ready? Are you guys excited for that?
Yeah.
All right, let's lay the framework for it. In Acts chapter 2, let me start here. We've been in a series called Everything He Taught Us. At the beginning of the year, we were praying, and we felt like, I just felt strongly, so strongly from the Lord that the word over this year, and can I be honest with you, I felt a little insecure because I feel like this is the word over every day, every year, for all generations. And then he said it to me, and I'm like, oh, wow, right? I felt a little insecure when I go to our team, and I go, I feel like the word of the Lord for our church this season is discipleship. Now, immediately when you say that, like, oh, I read a book on that once, and oh, I did this, and there's this program, and there's a model. And I was just like, no, I just feel like discipleship is the new evangelism. And I feel like we're coming into a mighty, mighty harvest of souls, and that the church is not ready to make disciples of what's coming. And, I really believe that we're going from a, and please don't take any political anything from what I'm about to say, but I feel like we as a church are moving from hold the line to reap the harvest. Where in Isaiah chapter 2, it says to beat your swords into plowshares. There are seasons that we're called to fight for what God has told us to do. And there's seasons that we're called, if I can say in an Old Testament way, shed blood to expand the territory of his kingdom. That there are seasons of weeping and intercession and fasting and prayer. But how many of you guys know that when the season of harvest comes, you're not going to harvest much with a sword in your hand? And as a church, you have to be like an Issachar that knows the times and seasons. And so when the Lord says, fight, hold the line, you know what the posture of your heart is. But when God says, reap the harvest, you beat your swords into plowshares and you get ready. The song changes. And the song of war, the song is a song to mourn. But in the season of harvest or in the wedding feast, it's a song of celebration. Is this making sense to you guys? And we as a church, we have to know how to transition when there's a hold the line and when God says, reap the harvest. And I feel like listen, the era of the church right now, if anyone studies history in the room, you know that what we're experiencing across the globe and not just in the church, society as a whole, we're nowhere near new. The whole world is experiencing what we're experiencing for like years and years and generations, right? But if you study history, what we're actually on the precipice of is reformation. Because pendulum swing, wild extremism gets a foothold, and then all of a sudden this awakening comes and disruptions and shakings and clashings of society. But then what happens is the pendulum swings to a mighty reformation because people awaken to what's going on in society and they bring change and transformation, Christian and secular, right? We are right there on the cusp of reformation. and on the cusp of Reformation, how many of us know the church should not find this out 5 years from now? We need to have our ear to the ground right now to understand that we are moving from a season of hold the line to reap the harvest. Which means, as a church, discipleship is the new evangelism, and we have to be ready to welcome souls into the kingdom and train them up and send them out in the same ocean. Is that all right? Okay. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus, resurrected from the dead, appears to his disciples after all these years of walking with them in ministry. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, I've quoted this every single week, so we can all quote together. Right? So, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I taught you. For lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Right? Jesus appears to them and tells them, go make disciples. He doesn't say go make converts. He says make disciples. What did that mean? Immediately what that means to them is they're out fishing and they see Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, I'll make you fishers of men. Come follow me. They leave their profession and they come and do life. And then the whole progression of the next 2 to 3 years is Jesus living life with them. Eating around campfires, going into homes, scattering crowds, teaching messages, looking for opportunities, and what Jesus created with his core disciples that he would later give the keys to the car to, is what he would do with them is he would spend every moment of his life and create rhythms of real life with them, so that they didn't know how to build ministries, they knew how to make disciples. Right? So Jesus comes to them and says, now, all authority in heaven has been given to me. Go and do what I did with you. Now do it with other people. But then he says in Luke 24, it says, or in Acts chapter 1, he says, but wait, okay, wait, because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, there's going to be this transfer of authority. That authority that I have, I'm going to give it to you. And you're going to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons. There'll be demonstrations of power with the preaching of the gospel. So wait for the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit comes on you, I will make you witnesses, apostolic witnesses to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? So they wait. In Acts chapter 2, they're waiting. And the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. Boom, the Holy Spirit comes in like a mighty rushing wind, which means Ruach, the breath of God, comes over them. Tongues of fire appears on their head. All of a sudden, they start speaking in other languages and tongues, and they start stumbling because their bodies are so overwhelmed with the manifest divine presence of God that they're now like walking like drunk men at 9 o'clock in the morning, right? And they come walking out of the upper room, and there are all of these pilgrims for the Jewish feast, right? And they're all there, and they're all watching, and there's other languages and tongues in the crowd, and they're speaking in the languages of the people that are in the crowd, and they're hearing the gospel message. And then Peter goes, listen, Jesus is the Son of God. It's been fulfilled all of here. And he literally preaches the most powerful salvation message that was ever preached, and 3,000 people get saved, boom, like that, right? So now all of a sudden they go, oh man, he's doing it. 3,000 people just get saved. And look at this in Acts chapter 2. It says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received the words were baptized that day, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued. Listen to this. And they continued. Everyone say continued. This is nothing new. This is a lifestyle, a baton that was passed from Jesus to the disciples. It was a way of the apostolic leaders of the emerging church. They all did this. They all did what Jesus taught them. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Everyone say fellowship. And fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came on every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily in one accord. Man, we have a problem getting people to church on Sunday. These guys are getting together daily. Daily. I mean, these guys are getting together daily, and then later on it says, and do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together as manner of some. Somebody skipped Tuesday, and the apostle was like, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves, right? So continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food in gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There's one error in what I just said, is that in their continuation daily, I did it intentionally, we've often looked at this as what the church is, right? Like this is the church, the Sunday morning American expression of church, right? But I want to present to you that this is not just the model of church, this is the model of discipleship, which means that the rhythms of life were being created around dining room tables and living rooms and couches and chairs, and they're breaking bread and eating and sharing life. And in sharing life, they were forcing their conversations around the apostles' doctrine and the working of miracles and edifying one another in love until they all came into the full stature of Jesus Christ. And they were creating rhythms of real life together. And in so doing, they were fulfilling what Jesus commanded, make disciples of all nations. Okay. So Acts chapter 2 was the natural continuation of the great commission that Jesus gave them. All right. So why was this such an important concept? Okay, this is where we're going to go deeper. Are you ready? Okay. In Exodus 25, in those Exodus chapters, there is a commandment to build a temple, right? The temple was built, outer courts, inner courts, and holy of holies. The reason why it was created, outer courts, inner courts, and holy and of holy and holies, is because God dwells in triune vessels. It says in Genesis, let us make man in our image. In our image, we were made. Right? And so we were made, he is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We were made body, soul, and spirit. And then because of the corruption of the sinful nature of man and the separation, the unrighteousness that came into man, there was that separation. God, who is fully righteous, could not dwell in an unrighteous vessel. So what did he do? He created a prefiguration of you and I, and he commanded Moses, build a temple, and it will be outer courts, inner courts, and holy of holies, just like I've made them, body, soul, and spirit. And my longing of my heart is to dwell in them. So let's make a temple that will one day be replaced by them. And so God created a temple. He had them create a temple. And in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, which represents your spirit, the place of the dwelling place of the manifest presence of God, God, in that Holy of Holies, he put a scarlet veil, a thick scarlet veil. And now we all know what the scarlet veil represents, right? It is the blood of Jesus that becomes our entryway into the Holy of Holies, into his manifest presence, right? And so there, inside the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God dwelled. And on the side were angels' wings, the cherubim. And in the middle was what we call the mercy seat. And once a year, the priest would come and with the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and they would sprinkle the mercy seat for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. All of this was a prefiguration of what Jesus would do, that when he shed his blood, he would become the pure and spotless lamb, that the blood of his life would be sprinkled upon the Lamb's book of life in heaven, upon the mercy seat, that you would be forever forgiven for the sins of your life, and that you would be made new and made clean, and no sacrifice would be made again, right? And when Jesus gave up his spirit, the veil was torn, and the temple was shaken, and the Spirit of God left the building, and it filled you. And you became the temple and the dwelling place. But in Exodus 25, there's another very important thing. And right outside of the curtain, the priests were instructed to put a table. I want you to put a table on the outside of that curtain. And it was called the table of his presence. And it was made of acacia wood, which is a wood that doesn't rot, doesn't decay, and it grows out of dry ground, right? And it was laden with gold. And on that table, every Sabbath day, they would make bread. It was called the showbread. And they would put loaves of the showbread outside of the curtain where the manifest presence of God was. And the priest would come every Sabbath, and they would be invited by God to sit at the table and to eat the showbread in the presence of God. So it was called the table of his presence and the bread of his presence. Because every Sabbath day, which was a day of family and a day of rest, the priest would eat with God. Isn't that interesting? It was the only other article of the temple, like the Ark of the Covenant that shouldn't be touched with hands but be carried with acacia wood on the shoulders of the priests. The table of the presence was the only other article in the entire temple that was not to be touched but was meant to be carried on the shoulders of the priests wherever it went. And it was the table of his presence. Why am I bringing this up? Because I want to present to you this morning that, I've said this before, I'll say it again. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. There is no coincidences in any of the construction of the law of the temple. All of it were prophetic imagery of what Christ would accomplish and who you are. And so when we see the table of his presence and we see the showbread, we understand that I want to present to you that Jesus is the bread of his presence and his life is the table of fellowship. Okay, I'm going to break this down a little bit more. Do we go too deep? Are we okay? Okay. When I'm teaching the Bible, I need feedback because you're all like writing and contemplating. But I don't want to lose anybody. You got to be like, we're still here. We got it. All right. Okay. So Jesus. So God, after the garden, was distant from man. We could not know him. We could not see him. Man was unaware of his virtues and his nature. Even Moses cried out saying, show me your glory. And God says, no one could see my face and live, right? And he had to hide him in the cleft of the rock. And God only let him see the essence of his goodness as it passed back. Only from behind, he let him get a glimpse of the radiant glory and beauty of the Father walking by him, so much to the point where it so got on Moses that he came down from the mountain glowing, radiant with light. And when people saw it, they had to look away because they were so ashamed of the goodness of God that was radiating from his light. And God dwelled on a mountain that people would shy back in shame, and they would watch the shakings and the lightnings and the tremblings and the thunder. God was distant from them. And Jesus came back. We've covered all of this. You can go back and read it all. We've been going so stinking deep. But Jesus brought us from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, which is the house of the Lord, where man could become near to the Lord, and brought us into the era or the age of the nearness, where we would be brought to the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We would be brought into the mingling with the nature of God. And Jesus became the visible glory of the Father, who once we could not know. Jesus came, as he said to Philip, to reveal the Father, right? Let me read, you can go here with me if you'd like, because whenever I read it, it just messes me up. John chapter 1. If you ever are just going through the Bible and you're like, I just need a good messing up right now. Like, I just really need to be blasted by God. I don't know where to go. Just go to John 1 and read at least 1 through 18. Ready? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. This man came as a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light that would give light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, and he came to his own. His own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. And to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now listen to this. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld it. And it goes on, it says, and of his fullness we've all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. Jesus became the witnessable goodness of God. He became the understandable, He became the digestible. He became the understandable. He became the measurable goodness of God that no generation before him was ever allowed to witness or know or seen. That God was a confusion. He was a question mark. We did not know if he was angry or if he was sad or if he was disappointed or he loved us. Jesus came to reveal the Father. Right? And Jesus says, in John 6:51, he says to the crowd, he says, I am the bread that's come down from heaven. I know to Moses and to the Israelites, God provided manna every day, but I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. And he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, those are the ones that can be a part of me. And in Matthew 26:17, Jesus said, as he sits at the dinner table, he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he says, for this is my body that was broken for you. And every time you eat of it, do it in remembrance of me. Jesus says, I am the bread of his presence. I am the bread of his presence. How do we eat God? How do we eat him? How do we eat what Jesus is presenting to us? Is it communion? I present to you not. Although we take communion, don't hear what I'm not saying. Jesus says, he says in Matthew 4, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from my mouth. Jesus actually presents that it's not communion that nourishes you. It's every word that comes from my mouth. And Jesus even said, my body broken for you. Here's my cup, my blood spilled for you. Every time you remember me, what he's saying, consider my ways. Every time you consider my goodness, every time you consider my heart, every time you consider my life, you are feeding off of the tangible goodness of the Father that's been revealed to you. And it's actually Jesus says, here's the Father. And he lays out a banqueting table of himself. And he goes, eat of my faithfulness, eat of my joy, eat of my hope, eat of my love, eat of my breakthrough, eat of my power, eat of my authority. Every time you're weary, consider my faithfulness and you'll be rejuvenated with newness of life. He lays out the Father and he goes, sit at the banqueting table and eat, for I am food. What is his food? It's his goodness. It's his nature. You know, there's a lot of you that were in rough shape when you walked in here. You almost didn't come, but it wasn't until the end of worship where you started feeling significantly different. Why? Because you unplugged from what you've been consuming and you put your eyes on Jesus and you feasted on the goodness of God. You are the God of revival. You are the Lord of my life. You are the King of all kings. And all of a sudden we start to see him for who he is, and what we're feasting on begins to nourish us, and when we're nourished, we begin to flourish. You can be discouraged and you feast on the Lord and you get encouraged by his faithfulness. You start feeling like a pity party for yourself and you start considering the goodness of the Lord and how he's always provided for you, and you start to experience hope again. Why? Because man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes forth from my mouth. Jesus is the showbread that the priests were invited to eat in the presence of God. But let me tell you this as well. Jesus was also the table. And I know this is, what? Jesus is the table. Let me explain. The table was made of a wood that does not rot, and it grows in dry ground. In Isaiah 53, it says Jesus would be like a root out of dry ground. All places of acacia wood represent the humanity of Jesus. And the humanity of Jesus was wrapped, and the table was wrapped in gold. It was wrapped in gold to represent the divinity that the Father would wrap this God-man in, that he would wrap him in his divine nature so that he would become an eternal sacrifice for us by carrying the seed of the divine in his life, that he would experience humanity but clothed in deity. Does that make sense? And Jesus' life is what made the bread of God's glory available to us. We do not fellowship over our good works. We fellowship over the broken body of Jesus. We do not fellowship over how religious we are and how much Bible knowledge we have. We fellowship at the table of his suffering. We fellowship at the blood that was shed, the body that was broken, the life that was given. We fellowship over, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. We fellowship over the gospel, the good news of the sacrifice that was made for you and I. The life of Jesus became the table of the presence that we could feast on the goodness of the Father from. Does that make sense? And so Jesus has an affinity for dinner tables. Right? And he says, I've come to bring man into fellowship with the Father. So Jesus comes and goes, let me model religion to you. Let me model a new way to you. And he stepped out of the synagogues and he went into the homes of sinners. And what did he do? He went to their dinner table and he broke bread with them. And Mary, a prostitute, comes and breaks an alabaster jar at his feet. And in this moment at the dinner table, he's got some Jewish thinkers around the room saying, time out, man. We could be doing something far different with this. And Jesus at the dinner table confronts the wickedness of the hearts of the men around the table. And he goes, let's take an opportunity over some food real quick. Let me teach you about the Father's heart. She's chosen the best ministry. Jesus gets invited to Martha and into Mary's home. And Martha's in the kitchen. She's got Jesus in her house. She's busy. She's trying to lay out the spread. And Martha is just, Jesus, I just want to hang out with you. Jesus, what's your favorite color? Jesus, what did you think about that election last year? Jesus, do you like my hair? Jesus, what do you think of me? Did you remember this time I did this? And she is just, she is like my five-year-old Maggie has just hit this like mode. And I'm just like, oh my gosh, this is Mary. And Martha comes in and goes, Jesus, did you see that Mary's left me doing all of the work for you? What do you say about that? And Jesus says, Martha, she's chosen the better ministry. I wish you would do what Martha's doing, right? He teaches something about the Father that nobody would have known if it wasn't for this moment at the table. He invites all his disciples to a dinner table one night, and he's getting ready to give his life as the offering. And he sits down, and they all sit down with Jesus, and Jesus steps back from the table, and he takes off his robe, and he ties something around his waist, a cloth around his waist, and he gets down on his hands and knees and he just begins to wash their feet like a servant. And Peter goes, Jesus, how dare you? You could never be in the posture to wash my feet. They're dirty. And Jesus says, Peter, if you don't let me do this, then you cannot walk out what I have for you to come. And you can have no part of me, he says. And Peter says, then not just my feet, but my head, wash everything. And Jesus says, I don't have to. You're already clean, which was a huge statement in that culture in that moment. And then he says, hey, everybody, you guys see what I'm doing right now? I need you guys to, I'm not going to be with you. I need you to wash each other's feet. Once again at the dinner table, Jesus reveals the Father's heart and wisdom. Do you guys remember it was the crowd that Jesus walks in to this like clamoring crowd and this wee little man named Zacchaeus, little guy, but the whole town hates this wee little man, Zacchaeus, because he's a tax collector and he's a sinner and everyone's clamoring to see Jesus. And so Zacchaeus climbs up on a sycamore tree. And then what does he say? Zacchaeus, let's go to church together. No, he says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Let's have a meal, right? Do you guys remember after Jesus died? Am I getting the point across yet? Do you guys remember after Jesus died and rose again, but in that middle moment where Peter had the opportunity to enter into suffering with Jesus three times, and he denies Jesus all three times. And this weight of shame comes on him, so much shame comes on him that he actually goes back to fishing immediately after Jesus dies. And the resurrected Jesus appears on the edges of the water where Peter's fishing, and he goes, "Hey, Peter, got some breakfast. Why don't you come off the boat?" And Peter, I don't know if he knew it was Jesus. I don't know if he knew Jesus knew what happened or not, but Peter jumps out of that boat and he rushes swimming, thrashing through the water to get to Jesus, and he sits for breakfast. And Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, of course I love you. You know that. Feed my sheep." "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" "Oh my God, of course you know. You alone know. Why are you asking me?" "Feed my sheep." "Peter, one more time, do you love me?" And Jesus models restoration and redemption in the Father's heart to every single one of us in this moment, that we would all sit at the table of redemption in this story and feast on the Father's goodness forever. Because the way that he restores Peter from fully betraying Jesus. Do you guys remember in Luke 24 when Jesus chooses to walk on the road with the two men who are making pilgrimage to Israel, and he shows the word to them, and then they say, "No, no, you stay with us," and he brings them back to the house, and he goes, "Let's have something to eat," and he breaks bread, and all of a sudden their eyes open, they realize, "Oh my gosh, it's you," right? Listen, there's a reason why Jesus, who was a table to serve us food, that we would fellowship with God and come to his table and feast on his goodness. There's a reason why Jesus chose dinner tables for his greatest sermons. It's because he was modeling something that he wanted the church to do for the millennia to come. There's something that Jesus is modeling to the disciples, that he walks with them and he showed them, "Now go and do this. Go make disciples of all nations." And the disciples lead 3,000 people to Jesus. And then what do? They go house to house, breaking bread and talking about everything Jesus said. And this becomes the commandment to all generations: break bread and eat together. I want you guys to create rhythms of life. And I want you to feast on my goodness. And whoever's discouraged, feed them with my love. And whoever's broken, bring them to the table and break bread and serve them wine. And I want you to bring them together, and I want you to celebrate my goodness over and from home to home, day in and day out. Give to each other as needs. Create rhythms of life. And listen, the church may be the hub of celebration, but the life of the church is the people sharing their tables to make disciples. The church might be the hub where we get to celebrate. Come on, this is where we get to worship together. We get to get our assignment for the week. Get to teach. But listen, the church is not the center of the activities of discipleship making. You are the center of discipleship making. Your home is the center of discipleship making. Your family is the center of discipleship making. Your workplace and your children and every sphere of influence you have in your life, that is where is the centrality of discipleship making is, through your life. And Jesus modeled this to us. And the last thing I want to say is, the best feasts come during times of famine. In Psalm 23, verse 5, it says, "And he sets up a table before me in the what? In the presence of my enemies." There's this other verse in Revelations where it's talking about the mediocrity of the church and all this, right? And the church of Laodicea. And then he says this. He says, "For those who I love, I rebuke." And he goes, "Here I am. I'm right here. I'm standing at your door and knocking. Whoever opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with you." It's actually the greatest feast he wants to throw is in the middle of the darkest hours of our life. The Father sent Jesus as a meal, as a table of fellowship into the earth when Israel was being held captive by Rome, and there's nobody that was fulfilling the law. It's actually in the midst of the darkness that God threw a banqueting table of his love. And we could be in the greatest hours of darkness, but they could become the greatest feast in the midst of somebody's famine. And this is the model in Acts chapter 2. When they go house to house, they break bread. This is where Jesus, where they are doing and fulfilling Matthew 28:18. So why did I bring all this up? Because we're called to make disciples. And that means that there is a call of a grassroots movement through your life of looking to the world that God has positioned you in and the people that you have the opportunity. It could be one, it could be 12, it could be 30, I don't care how many it is, but God's called every single one of us to make disciples. And I believe that there is a measure of fullness of experiencing God that we will never experience if we don't give ourselves to making disciples through our life. I believe God wants to reveal himself to us in ways we've never known him, but it's because we've actually never opened our life to making disciples. And so here's the thing that we've been, I share all this to say we have some stuff that we've been praying into as a church. But with that said, I'm not looking for everyone to like just do what the church is doing. Make a small group in your workplace. My mom got invited to like lead a prayer meeting at her work. And all of a sudden, they start seeing such miracles happening that more people and more leaders and the founders of the business start coming to the prayer meeting. And every time that they're going through something different, I remember they stopped prayer for a while and they called her like weeping, saying, everything went downhill when we stopped praying together. Will you pray again? She became a powerful ambassador and discipleship maker. People started knocking on her door because she's the prayer lady now in the office, right? Started knocking on her door. Can you pray for this? And can you pray for this? And she's seeing miracles happening. Guys, she's making disciples because she offered her life to influence where God had called her to. I want to encourage us to begin to look at where God's planted you and what he's given to you and how you can use it to make disciples. And you get to do it with Kingdom Life Church, or you don't have to do it with Kingdom Life Church at all. Just make disciples. The only person you're responsible to is Jesus. Is that all right? So I'm about to present like a church thing. There's no ribbon cutting ceremony. When you walk out these doors, you're not going to be accosted by some like volunteers. You'll be like, all right, now it's time to sign up. Right? It's just going to be this natural rhythm of like, this is what we're doing. Everyone plug in somewhere. Get out of a row and into a circle. All right, you guys ready for what we're doing? All right, if we could have that first slide. So we've been, our history, and this is where we'll end. Our history as a church was that when we first started church, we did a once a month thing called Shabbat. And we'd get together and we, in one house, the entire church, because there's only like 35 to 50 of us, right? And we would fill a house and we'd do potluck and we would just eat and fellowship together because we knew we had to go deeper in relationship and be more connected to each other. And it was a sweet time of the Lord. But out of that, we're like, hey, we really need to like create more discipleship opportunity and a little more intentionality. So we created what was called life groups. Life groups are home-based fellowship, prayer, word, worship, food, and more food, and lots of food groups that go from home to home, right? And we have life groups in the city. And how many of you guys are a part of a life group? Come on, a great number of you. Life groups are a really powerful place of connection and encounter with the Holy Spirit. But we began to realize that although life groups, I mean, we have life groups in Southern Maine that have 30 to 40 people in them. We're starting one in Dresden soon. Come on, Panosians, wave at everybody. The Panosians are going to be helping start a life group in Dresden here soon. And life groups are an awesome place to plug in and build deep friendships. I mean, some of the things that have happened there over the years, the Kennys, you guys had like an adoption ceremony, right? In a life group where everyone got to watch you adopt your adult daughter. I mean, it was just a powerful, weepy family moment that I experienced there. I remember the Franzosis were leading one in China, and they actually had a young couple that had no family, and they were getting married, and so they performed the wedding and all the bridegrooms, the groom's party and the bridal party were all the life group, and they had like a life group wedding. And when we've gone through COVID. Guess what, man? You were part of a life group. You had vitamins at your door. You had soup delivered every day. I mean, you were taken care of because these guys are doing real life together. Sometimes we can go through life and we can go, hey, you know, I don't have any need for that until you go through something real crappy, right? How many of us know you wish you had a surrounding family environment that would rally for your time of need, right? This is where a lot of that's happening is our life groups. We also recognize that out of life groups, there's a couple areas where not everybody could do an every weeknight type of a life group every single week. And we needed to hit two things: diversity of what we can focus on, and we need to create accessibility where we can get, how do we get everybody in our church plugged in to some level of discipleship? And so we came up with two new groups that we're going to be launching. One of them is called the Emmaus Groups. It's Christian and Emily. Can you guys wave? Everyone, Christian, you guys know Christian and Emily Carlson. They're going to be heading up what's called Emmaus Groups. Emmaus Groups are going to be, get out your Bible, get out your cup of coffee, always coffee, and journal, and we're going to go line by line and study books of the Bible together, and we're going to encounter the God of the Word. Right? There are going to be mornings, there are going to be nights, there are going to be coffee shops, there are going to be that you could have an Emmaus group at your workplace for all I care. But we're going to have small groups of Bible. Can we go back one more? I guess you could go to that one. So we're going to be launching Emmaus groups. Those are going to be coming right up. And then we're going to be doing what's called impact groups. Now, maybe a week in, week out small group you can't be a part of, but you could be a part of like a six-week discipleship program that's focusing on the Father's heart. It could be a book study. It could be a topic-related thing that we're doing for like 4 to 8 weeks. And you could go, I'm willing to make that much space in my life, my busy schedule. So we're creating impact groups, and these will be short-term, subject-oriented discipleship groups. Impact groups will be happening in the church or in homes. Emmaus groups can happen absolutely anywhere, from kitchen tables to coffee shops. Come on, let's inundate Selah with some business and some Bible study. Come on. And it's going to be in various locations. Life groups are a home-based fellowship activation encounter night. And those two groups go long-term, whereas impact groups go short-term. Once you go one more page, our heart is that no matter which one fits your life or where God has you right now, that you would be able to plug in somewhere where you're investing not only in being a disciple, but discipling others. And we do that within the rhythms of our life. And then the way that we're going to do, as I said before, we are not doing a ribbon cutting ceremony. We're not going to set off fireworks. They're all launched now. Everybody join. And it's a whole hype movement, right? I want people to be led by the Lord and jump on Planning Center. And not because you have to, or because we're all watching, but because the Holy Spirit's provoking your heart saying, I need to plug in. I got to be a part of something. I want to jump into something. I want to build deeper connection with the people around me. I want to grow in the Lord. We're going to go onto our Church Center app, go to find a group, and you will find life groups, Emmaus groups, impact groups that revolve throughout time, and then you're going to see different other small ministries like men's ministry, women's ministry, young adult ministry, and we'll be encouraging people to plug in there. All because of this. We're going to try to facilitate as much as we can, but I want to champion you. Go and make disciples. And you're like, hey, I want to start doing a Friday night worship thing at my house. Guess what? Here's your permission. Go for it. All right? You're like, I got to go talk to the pastor. Listen, unless you're like getting crazy, just worship Jesus, open your word, get blasted by God, permission granted. All right? And but the whole point is I want to see us as a church becoming missional about fulfilling Matthew 28:18 individually, not because of coercion or hype, but because the Holy Spirit's stirring this in our hearts. My final charge for all of you is do not let the sun go down without taking a legitimate inventory of your life and saying, Father, how do I make room for this in my life? Maybe not this, but just discipleship in my life. How husbands and wives, hold each other accountable. Do not go to bed tonight until you go, honey, how do we do it? What's God calling us to? Engage that conversation and that narrative now, because I really believe God is going to do things if we'll cross that bridge of conversation with the Lord and with our family and our spouse, saying, how do we make time to make disciples through our life? Is that all right? All right, why don't you guys stand with me? As soon as we're done praying, we're going to have prophetic teams to my right. We're going to have prayer teams to my left. If you want healing in your body, come and get it. If you signed up for a prophetic, come and be so encouraged. But here's what I want to do. Usually after I share a word, we pray for ourselves. We pray for each other, right? But here's what I want to do. I want to pray for a harvest of souls together. Can we all agree together? Man, God, I look upon the world and I see a field that is white unto harvest. And maybe we should pray what Jesus told us to pray. The harvest is ready, but the laborers are few. Come on, can we pull our weight as a church to make the world our mission field? Can we do that? John Wesley said, the world is my sanctuary. Come on, let's pull our weight in fulfilling the mission that Jesus called for, is that we'd be laborers to the harvest. Come on, can you grab the hand of the person next to you? I believe there's power in agreement.